Amen, church. Why don't you go ahead and have a seat? Wow, what a great time of worshiping our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, one of the greatest testimonies that I ever heard was the salvation testimony of Josh McDowell's father. Now, Josh McDowell, if you don't know, is one of the most influential Christian apologists of our time. An apologist is not a professional sorry sayer. Okay? An apologist, the term means a person who offers an argument in defense of something controversial. So a Christian apologist argues for the Christian faith. A Christian apologist defends the faith. They use biblical and extra-biblical material to show the validity of Christianity. In fact, I'll be honest, a lot of the material that I have shared with you over the years on the reliability of the Bible comes from Josh McDowell. But he shares a testimony of how his father came to know the Lord, and his father, before he became to know the Lord, his father was what we would have considered, humanly speaking, a lost cause. He was the town drunk. He literally tore his family apart. He was unfaithful to his wife. Just a whole host of his behaviors. In fact, Josh McDowell confessed that at one time in his life, he hated his own father. But miraculously, and partly, by the way, through Josh McDowell's testimony, his father turned to the Lord in the last few months of his life. And it's a powerful testimony, and I encourage you, you can find it online. Go online and look for it. It's very encouraging. Testimonies of how the Lord got a hold of someone are powerful. Now, why do I bring that up? Why are we talking about testimonies this morning? Because that's what we have in our passage today. We will see the testimony of the most powerful man in Daniel's time. We're in Daniel chapter 4 this morning, but we're only going to be considering the first 18 verses of this chapter. So turn with me to Daniel 4, and if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided for you, you're going to find our passage today on page 740. But follow along as I read verse 1. Daniel 4, verse 1 reads, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Now let's stop right there for a second, because let me just ask you, what does this opening verse sound like? You've seen this before. What does it sound like? It's okay, you can shout it out. A letter from Paul. Absolutely, it sounds just like a letter from Paul. In fact, Paul opens his letters, something like Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, etc., etc., to the church of insert city here. You've seen that over and over and over, and that's the same format. It's a letter, but it's a letter from King Nebuchadnezzar. And we see as we go on, it's written in first person. I, me. It's a proclamation from the king of Babylon, and it's in Scripture. That's amazing. You know, we emphasize, and rightly so, we emphasize a lot of how Christianity reaches the lowest of the low. We talk about that a lot, do we not? I mean, Christ himself was born a poor peasant. And we talk about how the poor and the rejected and the outsider have access to God because of Jesus Christ, and that's awesome. And no doubt we should celebrate that. But here, and in other places of Scripture, but right here, we see that a king, the king of Babylon, the greatest empire of the day, is relating his testimony. He is taking the time to write a letter, an intimate letter of something that happened to him. And note who it's written to. All peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. It's written, in short, to everyone. It's written to everyone in Nebuchadnezzar's day, and it's preserved in Scripture for you and I today. This is part of God's Word, and we know from 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You could therefore argue that Nebuchadnezzar, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to you. He wants you to hear this. I have never received a letter from the President of the United States. Doubtful I ever will. Actually, it would make me nervous. But you and I, brother and sister in Christ, we receive a letter from the King, the greatest King of his day. And furthermore, as I've already said, this letter conveys a testimony. Now, testimony, it's an account of something. It's a formal account. It's a formal statement. We see testimony given in a court of law. But in Christian circles, the word testimony is giving an account of how God got a hold of us. Either for salvation, when we first take a step of faith and believe in Jesus Christ, or for continued transformation as we continually see God work in us, it's a testimony. And each of you has a testimony. Each of you has testimonies. We all have stories of God working in our lives. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. And like many testimonies, it has a common theme. And the common theme is life was, and then God. Some cases, life was going great. Or in some cases, life was going lousy, and then God moved. And this morning, I want to look at the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. And up till now, as we've been reading through Daniel 1 through 3, we have seen how God has been working in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He has not been absent. God has been at work. And I've told you, as we've studied this book, there are many layers to the book of Daniel. God working at the heart of Nebuchadnezzar is one of those layers. And we're going to see that work come to a climax this Sunday and next Sunday. Let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. And the first part that I want to give you, the title of today is entitled The Testimony of a King. This is part one, The Coming Crisis. Look at verse 2 with me. It reads, "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation." Your first point this morning, as we consider the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, is this: testimonies point to God's work. Testimonies point to God's work. This is a work of God. And the first thing we should take note of considering Nebuchadnezzar's testimony is that we're hearing from a changed man. In fact, if you stop and think about it, the only reason you would be interested in somebody's testimony is because you sense there's something different about them. Nobody cares about a testimony if there's no visible difference in that person. I mean, that's just a pointless, boring story. But if someone comes up to you and says, you know, if I want to share my testimony, and having known them, you've not once observed anything in their life that points to Jesus, I mean, would you really be interested in hearing what they have to say? You may even be surprised they claim to know Jesus. But we've been looking at this man, Nebuchadnezzar, for weeks now. And what we've seen in his character is that he's arrogant. He is full of himself. He's prone to emotional breakouts of rage. But we read this, and his tone is totally changed. He is thrilled to share with everyone the work of the, and I love how he says, the Most High God. He wants to share what the Most High God has done. He goes on to praise God. He highlights God's signs and wonders, that is the amazing things that God has done. He advocates for God's kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, an enduring kingdom. This man has been changed. No longer is he building a golden statue to celebrate himself. He's pointing to the kingdom of God. His testimony points to the work of God in his life. Testimony is about God. No Christian should ever claim that he or she had anything to do with a change that has been wrought by God. We are a product of the work of the Most High, and our testimony should reflect that truth. In other words, God should get the glory for the work he does in our lives. And we sing about this. We sing about this every week. In fact, did you know that we group our songs on Sunday mornings? Did you know that? We intentionally group our songs. Brandon and I group the songs. Now, Brandon does most of the work, but we group our songs here. We didn't come up with these groupings, but we follow this method. We have what we call gathering songs. We have what we call testimony songs, and we have what we call ascription songs. And the gathering songs are like what you would think, that it's time to gather the church together. It's time to sing about the Lord. In a sense, we're kind of talking to each other when we sing the gathering songs. Like, come on, let's go. Let's sing about Jesus. And the ascription songs, the last ones we do, they are purely meant to adore Christ, how he is awesome, how he is worthy. We sang about that, worthy, how he is powerful. But the middle songs that we sing are the testimony songs. And they're meant to point others and ourselves to what God has done in our lives, how he has changed me, how he has forgiven me, how he took off my shackles and I'm going free. Because I built my life on Jesus. And he's never let me down. He's faithful in every season. So why would he fail now? He won't. Testimony. God is the one at work in me. And that leads me to say this. Nebuchadnezzar is sharing his testimony. He is testifying to the work that God has done. And notice, he's doing it publicly. All peoples, nations, languages, tongues. He is doing this. He's not hiding what God has done. He didn't refuse to share what God did, though we're going to find out, though what he experienced was shameful. He didn't hide it. He spoke publicly and joyfully over God's work in his life. And let me say, when God moves in you, it is meant to be shared. It is meant to be shared for the edification of others. Now, I know there are times when God does something deep, God does something personal, God does something intimate in our lives, and I'm not saying we need to share every detail. Nope, that's not what I'm saying. But God moves in you partly for the purpose to encourage others. God has a story for you to share. Perhaps a story of your salvation, perhaps a story of something that just happened to you this week, but God has a story for you to share, and he worked in you for your benefit, yes, but also for the benefit of others. And you might be thinking, well, okay, I get what you're saying, but I don't have a testimony like Josh McDowell's father. I don't have a testimony like Nebuchadnezzar. I have a boring testimony. If you're thinking that, I could say the same thing. I was saved at 5 years old by my father, growing up in the church. He and I sat in a closet together, away from the rest of the family, and he walked me through the plan of salvation. And God got a hold of my life. It was simple. I was young. I didn't have one of those, you know, wild rebellion stories against God and then was struck in some incredible way and brought to Jesus. I don't have that. That's not my testimony. But there is no such thing as a boring testimony. Anytime anyone responds to the touch of the Lord, that is a radical, miraculous work. We were dead. He made us alive. That's not boring. Your testimony, no matter what it is not boring. It is a radical, miraculous work of the Lord. And it's meant to be shared. And it could be that he wants you to share that with someone even today. Just contemplate that. How could God want to use you? How could God want to use your testimony? Salvation testimony, sure. Something that happened to you this week, whatever it is. How could God want to use you for his glory and for the edification of others? And perhaps even to be a witness for him. Testimonies point us to God's work. When we read about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, we read about a man who's been changed. We see that in the opening verses. Now let's ask ourselves, how did this happen? what on earth happened to this great, this prideful, this arrogant, this wrathful man to cause such a change? Let's find out. Look at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Here's your second point. Testimonies result from a crisis. Now, not every crisis is the same. Not every crisis is as deep or as huge, but testimonies result from a crisis. There's no testimony if there was nothing to be saved from. Here's the beginning of this testimony. And what is he saying? He's saying, all was good. Life was good. I was doing my king thing. All was good. And then God. God did something. God dropped a boulder. Now, notice something as we read this. We don't have a time stamp on this chapter. We're not sure exactly when this event took place. And by the way, history doesn't record this event. Now, don't be surprised by that, because kingdoms were conquered by other kingdoms. And when a kingdom conquered another kingdom, often they destroyed things. And we don't have a lot of records. We don't have a lot of historical records from these things. That doesn't mean they didn't happen. We don't exactly know when this took place, but we are given a couple of clues. One, the king is at home. He's in his palace. He's not off fighting battles. He's not off expanding his kingdom. He's at home, which suggests that perhaps his warring days were over. He's conquered the nearby kingdoms, so he's at home now. Also, we see later on, we won't get to it today, we'll see it next week, but in verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? So it appears, as he's looking and talking about his own city, the city's built, it's finished, it's established. So we could suggest, this could suggest that perhaps this is more toward the middle years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. I mean, we don't know for sure, but it seems to point that direction. And remember, he'd only been reigning 1 year when Daniel opens in chapter 1. So Daniel also could be in his middle ages about this time. Now, why is that significant? Well, for one reason, think about this. When you're reading the book of Daniel, when we're reading about the amazing, miraculous things that happen, it could seem that these kind of things are just happening all the time. You know, food contests, angry kings and their dreams, fiery furnaces. Like, life is always exciting in Babylon. But no. Daniel spends about 70 years in Babylon. And yet the book of Daniel records only 9 events. Just 9. That means, unless there are things that happen that are not recorded spiritually, that means that most of Daniel's time in Babylon was simply spent doing the everyday humdrum things of life. Only on specific instances did something wild happen and God show up in a big way. And can we relate to that? You bet we can. Faithfulness is not something we display in the big things of life. I mean, it is. We need to display faithfulness in the big things of life. But faithfulness is an everyday act of the humdrum life. Just doing what God has called us to do. And so we come to Nebuchadnezzar and he's at ease. Humdrum. Possibly having reigned for several years at this point, all is good. And that's the way a lot of testimonies begin. All was good. And then, verse 5, I saw in my dream, I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they couldn't make known to me its interpretation. Now, as you read that, anybody get a sense of deja vu? We've seen this before. Chapter 2, and there's lots of similarities here. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest and most powerful man on earth at that time, couldn't sleep. Now, some years later, that same man, still powerful, still influential, still can't sleep. He's had another dream. And just like before, it troubles him. So guess what he does? He does the same thing he did last time. He calls the experts. They come before him, but they couldn't help him. Again. You know what the definition of insanity is? I mean, I should say one definition of insanity. You know what it is? It's doing the same thing over and over, expecting different results. Considering what's about to happen to Nebuchadnezzar, this is ironic. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. He's troubled, and so he does what he always does. He turns to man's wisdom, and it can't help him. Insanity. Now, we can't be too harsh on him, because my friends, we're all insane. We all do the same thing. How often have we faced trial after trial, faced discouragement, faced a simple bad day, and what do? We turn to the comforts of man. We turn to the wisdom and power of man. Ever been guilty of that? Don't raise your hand. But ever been guilty of that? Why do we not first turn to the Lord? Three times, Nebuchadnezzar has seen something amazing from God. In chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar witnessed four youths, four exiles from Judah, who had faith in Yahweh with ability 10 times that of anyone else. In chapter 2, he witnessed young Daniel able to do what no other man could do through Yahweh. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar witnessed three resolute men stepping unscathed out of the fiery furnace. Yahweh has made known to Nebuchadnezzar both his wisdom and his power, and the king has been left in awe each time, and yet he goes back to what's comfortable. He goes back to what he knows. He goes back to the wisdom of man, and it once again fails him. By the way, these magicians, these Chaldeans, these astrologers, same kinds of people we dealt with in chapter 2, supposed to be dream experts, different types of fields, but again, they fail him. This is just as before, except there is one difference. Nebuchadnezzar this time tells them his dream. Do you remember last time he didn't? Last time either he didn't remember it or he was testing them, but this time, whether he's gained confidence or what, who knows, but he decides to tell them the dream. And yet the experts still fail. Now watch what happens, verse 8. At last, and I think that's a funny term, at last Daniel came in before me, he whose name was Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I told him the dream, saying, so finally we get to Daniel. He arrives on the scene. Where was he before now? I don't know. Maybe he was just kind of waiting around in the corners, just like, he'll get to me. Let's just wait. I don't know. Maybe. But notice how Nebuchadnezzar reminds us of his Babylonian name. And we saw this in chapter 1. He was named Belteshazzar, and that's the name after the Babylonian god Bel, which is also another name for Marduk, who is supposed to be the great deity of Babylon, the great one who created all things. The name Belteshazzar, by the way, means Bel protects his life. And there's a lot of irony there, considering what's going to happen in chapter 6. But I only leave that to whet your appetite. We'll get there later. But the fact that Nebuchadnezzar uses the name Belteshazzar implies that he, Nebuchadnezzar, understood that Daniel had a significant place among the wise men. He was above the wise men, so to speak. Nebuchadnezzar understood that Daniel has wisdom beyond the wise men, from heaven, you could say. So he refers to him by that name. And then verse 9, he addresses him. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. So here we are. Let's get to the dream. Verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Last time we had a statue, this time we have a tree. A great tree, we're told, that was in the midst of the earth and was so high its top reached to the heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth. Now, that's a big tree. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. In other words, everyone benefited from the tree. It fed the world, you could say. Not only that, but continue in verse 12. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lifted in their branches, and all flesh was fed from it. In other words, the tree supported all life. Man benefited from it. Animal benefited from it. So far, that sounds like a pretty good dream. But watch what happens. Verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, another term for an angel, by the way, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. A watcher, an angel, a heavenly being shows up and says, cut it down. Cut down the tree and let all life on earth be affected by it. Cut it down. But leave the stump bound by a band of iron and bronze. So far, the dream seems to be about this great life-giving tree that is yet to be cut, that is going to be cut down. But what in the world could that possibly mean? Well, I hate to tell you this, but we won't get that there till next week. So you're going to have to come back. But there's truth that we can glean from this. We're talking about a tree. We're talking about an it. But something happens in the middle of verse 15. Keep reading. It says, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The pronoun changes. Right in the middle of the verse, it changes from it to he. Why is that? Because we're ultimately not talking about a tree. We're ultimately talking about a person. Something is going to happen to a person, and I know you can put two and two together. If Nebuchadnezzar starts out telling us that God did wonderful things to him, and the angel says, come, let him be wet with the dew of heaven, then you can conclude, and rightly so, something happened to Nebuchadnezzar. We're told he's going to be wet with the dew of heaven. We can conclude exposed to the elements. He's going to be given portion with the beasts and the grass of the earth, live among the beasts. His mind is going to be changed from man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. He'll be like a beast. And then the angel says, for 7 periods of time. And I know that you and I were both eager to get into what does all this mean and how does it all work and what's going to happen, but we're not to the interpretation of the dream yet. Sorry again. We'll get there. We've just been given the dream. This is just the dream. However, I'm going to say one thing here, because this idea of 7 periods of time, this introduces us to a very interesting element in the book of Daniel. When dealing with future events, Daniel often records time periods in a rather strange way. I'll give you some examples. In Daniel 7, he states that a period of time that is called time times and half a time. What does that mean? We'll get there. In Daniel 9, he refers to a period of time that's labeled 70 weeks. What is that? We'll get there. We'll get to all that. But here, and I just want us to unpack this little piece of the dream here. For here, it's to be understood that the 7 periods of time most likely means 7 years. That term, and here's why we say that. That term, periods of time, that's one word in the Hebrew, and it can mean time in a general sense. But it can also mean year. And so we understand, or most theologians understand this to mean a period of 7 years. So for 7 years, this person, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to have the mind of a beast. But the point that I want to make from these verses, verses 4 through 16, is this. Testimonies result from a crisis. Nebuchadnezzar is shown here that a crisis is coming. Life's been good, but a crisis is coming. Something is going to upset life. And many of you have a similar testimony. Life was going one direction and then bam, crisis. And what happened out of that crisis was either salvation or some kind of transformation that drew you closer to the Lord. When I was a teenager, I was visiting a church with my father. And before the service, we were sitting there, as y'all often, you come in, you sit down, sometimes you talk to people. And we were sitting there, and we could hear the couple in front of us sharing their testimony with people around them. And it was a testimony that involved cancer. They had struggled, not once, but several times with cancer. And I'll never forget, the wife said this, "We thank God for cancer." And I remember I was 14, something like that. Couldn't believe my ears. Was she really saying that? And she was saying that because through their journey through cancer, it had drawn them closer to God. And that still blows my mind. Testimonies can and often are how we came to know the Lord. But other times, they are how the Lord drew us closer to Himself. And often in those situations, it's a crisis that draws us closer to God. Life is going one direction, and God brings a crisis to draw us closer to Him. Now, why? Why would He do it that way? Why does God use a crisis to get our attention? Well, let's be honest. What else is going to get our attention? What else is going to get the job done? I mean, if life is going great, it's not going to go from great to a greater life with the Lord. You see what I'm saying? It's just not going to do that. God can't get your attention without a crisis. If life's going good, why turn to the Lord? Why grow closer to the Lord? I mean, smooth sailing does not put sailors on alert. Storms do. And if those who know the Lord, for those who know the Lord, He uses a crisis to reveal to us what our idols are, what are keeping us from growing closer to Him. See, if God just left you in your current state, if life was going great or life was going one direction, and He never brought in a crisis, then you'd never know what the idols are in your life that are keeping you from an even deeper life with Him. Do you remember Abraham? Abraham, God met Abraham on a number of occasions. And in Genesis 22, after Abraham had his faith in God, in Genesis 22, God tests him. Do you remember that? He tests Abraham by telling him to sacrifice his only son. And in that story, the Lord says to Abraham, the English translation renders it this way, "Take your son, your only son." But in the Hebrew, it's literally, "Take your son, your only." And the whole purpose that God tested Abraham was to get Abraham to see, you've made Isaac your only. When Yahweh is supposed to be our only. The reason God brings a crisis in your life is because something is your only. And God wants to wake you up and show you, you don't need that thing. I am your only. You don't need it. We might think we need it. We may even order our life around it. But the whole point of a crisis is to show you, you don't. Whatever has become your only needs to be put in its proper place, and only God should be your only. And that's the reason God works through crisis. Testimonies result from a crisis. And this, by the way, leads us to our final point this morning. And notice, before I get to the point, notice we're told why. A lot of times we're not told exactly why things happen. But here, the angel tells us why this is going to happen. Why is going to God do this? Is God going to do this to Nebuchadnezzar? Look at verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Your final point this morning is this. Testimonies have an end goal. They have an end goal. There's a point, there's a reason, there's a why. There's a place God is trying to get you and I to. There is a whole point why God has brought the crisis. Now, this is interesting. We're told in verse 17, the sentence is by decree. And that word sentence is a word that can mean announcement. Announcement is by decree of the watchers. It's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar made a decree when he couldn't figure out what his dream meant. Now the angels have come and made their own decree. The announcement, the decree, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers. And what does that mean? It means that angels have announced the destruction of this tree and the insanity of this man. Angels have announced this. It's come by the authority, not authority, but it's come by the decision, they say, of the angels. But don't miss the rest of the verse, because we could conclude from that this is something the angels did, just on their own. The rest of verse 17 reads, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This is the purpose of the events of the dream. The tree is cut down. The person becomes like a beast for seven periods of time to learn a lesson. What lesson? That the Most High rules the kingdom of men. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. For what purpose? To set it over the lowliest of men. In other words, God sets up the government, gives it to those who lead it for the purpose of the people. The announcement, the decree, comes from angels, yes, but they are acting in accord with the Most High. Heaven acts as one for the purpose of teaching the lesson that God is over all. And by the way, that lines up perfectly with what we've been talking about, the theme of Daniel. God is sovereign. He governs the kingdoms of men. He sets up kings. He sets up kingdoms. He is in control. And that's what we've been seeing all throughout the book of Daniel. Verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. You can hear the desperation in this king. This was my dream. It has disturbed me. No one can tell me what it means, but you can. And this is important because finally, after considering the resources at his disposal and coming up short, Nebuchadnezzar finally turns to God. Now, yes, he turns to God through Daniel, but that's the only avenue that he knew at that time. Up to this point, Nebuchadnezzar has been exposed to God's wisdom and power. He's been impressed with God's wisdom. He's been impressed with God's power, but he's not personally encountered God. See, there's a difference between admiring God from a distance and experiencing God personally. Nebuchadnezzar, living at ease, has been given a sign that something is about to happen to turn his life upside down. And what he's going to find is he's going to find an experience with God for the purpose of coming to know who really is sovereign. The whole reason that God is about to do something in Nebuchadnezzar's life is because God wants Nebuchadnezzar to encounter him, Yahweh. God is about to give Nebuchadnezzar a testimony so that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just admire God, doesn't just notice God, doesn't just admit that God exists, which he's done, but to encounter and thus humbly acknowledge God as Most High. God wants to get Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He has an end goal in mind, to confront Nebuchadnezzar with his own humanness and reveal himself to the king for the sake of transformation. And that's what God wants to do in your life, and that's what God wants to do in mine. The reason we have testimonies is because God has done something in our lives. And the end goal of this is to reveal himself to us, to teach us a lesson, something about himself, and so we can trust him. It all comes back to God desiring to transform us through an encounter with him. After all, it is the presence of God that changes us. It is the last Sunday of April. We are one-third the way of 2025. How you doing on the New Year's resolutions? Now, some people through willpower, you know, are more successful than others, but ultimately, promises to ourselves don't change us. The presence of God changes us. The crisis leads us to seek him, and when we encounter him, then we realize it's him we've been searching for all along. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3 read, "Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." When God shines, when his presence is known, when he is encountered, people come. Transformation happens. Kings change. Have you desired to see change in your life? Are there habits that you want to break? Are there fears and worries that you long to be free from? Are there sins you wish you could overcome? All of these things should be turned over to the Lord in prayer, and we do that, yes, of course, but you have to consider that perhaps the reason for whatever crisis is in your life is because he's driving you to himself with the end goal to have an encounter with you so that in his very presence, life is changed. Seek him out on that front. After all, the end goal of the crisis is that you turn to him and you trust him in the midst of the crisis. And that's the whole point of the crisis. God wants to show you that he's the Most High. He wants to encounter you and reveal that truth. And by the way, this doesn't mean that God is going to take away all the bad once we encounter him. Doesn't mean that. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9, three times, "I pleaded with the Lord about this," whatever the this is, "and that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Paul had an issue. Paul had a concern. Paul had a problem. He went to the Lord like he was supposed to. He had an encounter with God. And instead of taking away all the bad, God said, "The reason you have this is to fall upon me and my grace." Sometimes turning to the Lord doesn't remove the bad, but it does something much more grand. It reveals God in the bad. It reveals God to help us through and deal with the bad. It shows us that God is there for us amidst the bad, and that's the whole point that he allowed the bad in the first place. So let the crisis bring you into the presence of God, and then whatever happens, you're safe in your Savior's hands. This is the testimony of a king. And what a great test, and we've only scratched the surface here. What a great testimony it is. We haven't even seen it yet, really. We've just heard about it. But you know, there's another king with another testimony, a different kind of testimony. Testimonies point to God's work. Testimonies result from a crisis. Testimonies have an end goal. And when we have a testimony to share, it's because God has done something amazing in our lives to bring us to himself. This means that testimonies are meant to be happy. Christian testimonies are meant to have a happy ending or a happy continuation. They end in such a way that result in our coming to God and being drawn closer to God, even if the bad doesn't go away. And that's pretty happy. That's pretty good. Anytime we get more of God, that's a good thing. That's a powerful thing. But you know, there's one testimony about another king, and it didn't end that way. It didn't end happily, not initially. When we have a testimony that tells of how life was going one way and God stepped in with a crisis and that crisis led us to Him, and that's great, but with our Savior it was different. Jesus' life was pretty normal for a first century Jewish boy till he started his ministry. And then he hardly had a normal day in his life. Constant crowds, teaching, miracles, religious leaders that always wanted to kill him. It's pretty crazy. Then came the garden. Then came the cross. And Jesus faced a crisis we can't imagine. And instead of drawing closer to the Father withdrew completely. See, Jesus' testimony didn't end in a closer relationship with the Father. It ended in separation from the Father. The Father brought the greatest crisis into Jesus' life, but the end goal wasn't to draw Jesus closer to Himself. The end goal was to have a way to draw us closer to Himself. This means the only reason we have testimonies is because there was one whose testimony ended without the presence of God. There's one whose testimony ended in shame and sorrow and solitude. Testimonies of God's work are powerful. And as we hear about them and as we experience them for ourselves, we see the work of God in our lives, and we can't be helped but be thrilled and encouraged to see the Lord change others and change us, and that's good. But it all goes back to the cross. The only reason we have testimonies is because there was a cross. His loss is our gain. And we would do well to remember that. Pray with me. Lord, You are good. We want to praise You and we want to thank You that we have testimonies at all. The reason people are sitting here, the reason I'm here, the reason some are tuning in online is because You did a work in our lives drawing us to Yourself, and here we are, Your bride, Your family. God, thank You for stories that point to You. Thank You that our lives are stories that point to You. And from this point to the time we go home, there's going to be more stories. Praise God. Give us the wisdom to know, even if we don't know specifics, to know that You're doing something for the reason of drawing us closer to Yourself. And help us, God, to be bold in sharing our stories, our testimonies with others as a way of giving You glory, as a way of encouraging people. We praise Your awesome name, and we say this in that name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.